Didn't want my first foolish move of the night to be falling on the stage, so mission accomplished. All right, I'm excited to be here with you guys. I always love coming to Velocity, and selfishly, I'm always excited about what God has to share in my life and what he wants to reveal to me, so thank you for helping me. Tonight, we're going to be in the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at the life of Gideon. And I want you guys to start going there. Go to chapter 6. We're going to be in chapter 6 and 7. Now, his story is actually in 6 through 8. But we're only going to cover 6 and 7 tonight. It sounds like a lot, but it's to give you a complete picture. While you guys get there, I'm going to just share something with you about somebody who's foolish. Now, who considers themselves foolish here? Kind of goofy, lacking in one area or another, pretty much everyone, right? The ones who didn't raise our hands just don't know it yet, okay? I am extremely foolish and unworthy to be up here, to be sharing the word of God to anyone, much less you all. If you know my family, a lot of you know my daughters, and some of you know my wife, they will tell you that I am a fool, complete fool. I can't even hear what you're telling me half the time correctly. So it's always a big joke in our house, the things that I come up with thinking you said to me. Well, there was a story about this awkward kid named Sparky. For Sparky, yeah, the name makes it tough already, right? For Sparky, school was, you know, nearly impossible. He failed every subject that he took in the eighth grade. He flunked physics in high school. He received a complete zero. I mean, you get points for showing up typically, but he had a complete zero in class. He also flunked Latin, algebra, and English. He didn't know much about sports. He couldn't get on any team. He finally got on the only team that wouldn't cut him, and that was the golf team. But during an important golf tournament, he lost the tournament when it was his turn to deliver the winning swing. So throughout his youth, he was just like always socially awkward. He never really achieved much. He was disliked by the other students. He was ridiculed. He was even astonished that people would say hi to him. Now, many of you may feel that way in school. There's no way to tell what his potential was because by all means, he was a loser. But it worked out. Upon graduating from high school, he finally got those zeros up high enough to pass. He wrote a letter to Disney. He decided, I can't do anything well academically, but I love art. I love to draw, and no one can grade my art, right? It's always interpretive and abstract and weird, but it's art. So he wrote to Disney, sent in his material. Disney sent back his stuff and said, hey, we're not interested. He said, okay, well, I'll keep working on it. He spent a lot of time and a lot of effort working on his drawings. Sent it back to Disney, came back again, denied. Just felt like a loser, even as an adult now, young adult. Well, he decided that even though he wasn't accepted in the world by anyone, not even Disney, that he wasn't going to let that define him. And he decided, I'm just going to tell my story with my cartoons. No one wants to buy it, no one wants to read it, but maybe someone will be interested. So he did. And his story is what we now call Charlie Brown. It's the Peanuts character. Charlie Brown is Charles Schulz, whose nickname was Sparky. The cool thing about Charlie Brown is you don't think of him as like an evangelist or a great man of God necessarily when you think about it, right? He's just like this goofy cartoon with the stinky friend and the bossy other friend and the dog that's like smarter than everybody and flies his doghouse through the sky shooting down other people. But no, Charlie Brown is like one of the only shows on TV when it comes to Christmas time that gets away with the gospel message. So this guy had no clue what his life was going to mean, and God used him. Likewise, God is using fools all around, and Gideon is one, and we're going to study him now. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love the typical zero to hero story. I love it when an underdog wins. And last week, AJ mentioned horse races and how people bet on the underdog. I love underdogs. Whether it's the Super Bowl, baseball, whatever it is, I love underdogs. But before we get into this text, we're going to start in chapter 6. I want to go before the Lord in prayer because I'm an underdog. And I don't quite get what God's always saying. And so we want to invite the Holy Spirit in to reveal his truth to us. And then we'll move on. Lord God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for Velocity. I thank you for just making this gathering possible. God, I thank you that you, as it said, Lord, has chosen the foolish to confound the wise and the weak to beat the strong, Lord. God, I thank you that you have given us Jesus, that through him we can do anything, and that, God, even through him we can survive death. And so, God, as we read your word tonight, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts individually and together, Lord. I pray that you would challenge those who need to be stirred up a little bit. God, I just pray that we would let you seek every part of our soul tonight, that we may just present it to you 100%, Lord, and not keep anything behind. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's set the stage here in the book of Judges. Now, it's a historical book. We don't know necessarily who wrote it, but we do know that it fills a gap between the death of Joshua and the first Jewish kingdom under Saul, King Saul. And the span from the beginning to the end of Judges is about 300 years. Now, the name Judges, you know, I grew up always thinking that it meant like a courtroom judge. I just pictured all these guys, like the Supreme Court. Like, you got this big row of judges, right? Like these evil guys. Not that they're evil. But that's not what this means at all. A judge was a term for a deliverer. And we see in this book that there's not just one. It's not like we see in the New Testament where it's like all we needed was Jesus. In the Old Testament, what we're going to study here is there was a sin cycle going on with the nation of Israel. They had been brought out of Egypt. You would think that through all that miraculous set of events that they went through that they would avoid sin, right? But as we know, they immediately went into worshiping a golden calf. Well, this continues in the book of Judges. And so we're going to see a series of these judges or deliverers that come through and bring them out of bondage, kind of get them back on track, and then the story will kind of fold back into this cycle of sin again. Now, what we do see is God is always faithful. Even though the nation of Israel doesn't get it each time, God still delivers them. But there's a lesson to be learned in it. And there's a lesson that I hope that we all can take from it about this sin cycle. So after the death of Joshua, the nation was just in chaos again. Now, the best way I can describe chaos in my life is when I am trying to do, or when I keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting a different result. Like, you know, you walk in the dark, you hit the wall, you get a bloody nose, you should learn. Use a flashlight, use your iPhone, whatever, turn on the light switch. But instead, I still find myself walking in the dark, hitting the wall, getting a bloody nose, and getting mad because it's God's fault somehow, or I'm just mad at myself because I'm an idiot. That's chaos. Well, the nation of Israel, as I said, in the sin cycle, was being very chaotic. Now, I don't know that they were necessarily expecting different results, but it is something that we read about in here that keeps happening again and again and again. They fall away from God, and they start worshiping these false gods. Now, while they're busy worshiping false gods, what happens when you're trying to do two things at once? For me, I do one thing really lousy while I'm doing something really well. And so if you're trying to worship God and you're worshiping false gods, you're not going to worship the true God very well. And your heart is not in it. And that's what was happening here as well, which led them to be vulnerable to attacks from other nations. And so it's like if they're busy worshiping the sun god or the cow god or the fertility god or whatever it is, and not focusing on the Lord, they allowed themselves to be weak, to be attacked by other nations. And that's exactly what happened. So we're going to look at our first point here. We're going to see a cry of the foolish. Let's read in chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. All right, I'm going to stop there. I know we have a long way to go, but I'm going to stop right away. Who are these Midianites? They're not like, they sound like termites, kind of. You know, they just sound like a bug or something weird or creepy and crawly. But they were a very fierce opponent. Now, do you remember Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis Well, if you do, you would remember that they gave birth to Isaac and Esau. And through Isaac, we get the nation of Israel. Well, after Sarah died, you know, this is a time where there was many wives and concubines and all that kind of stuff. Abraham took another wife or concubine named Keturah. And together they had a son named Midian. Now, obviously, you would put two and two together and figure out that's where the Midianites come from. And that's true. Well, what's kind of interesting to look at here is that the Midianites, Midian, being Isaac's half-brother, this is family. Now, I know that, like, not everyone's family necessarily gets along. I grew up with, like, in this case, a half-brother. I grew up with a half-brother, and while we didn't necessarily grow close, you know, when we see each other, it's still casual and friendly. You know, I see him once in a while, but I never want to, like, kill his offspring. You know, I mean, honestly, he doesn't even have any yet, but hey, when he has them, I'm not going to try to kill him, okay? But here, these two nations are forming, these two groups are forming, and the Midianites have become a very real enemy to Israel. Now, we read in verse 1 that we just read here that at this point that we kind of like, you know, you kind of like in a movie, there's like your establishing scene. It's where you first enter a movie. Here, this problem has been occurring for 7 years. Doesn't mean it's only been 7 years. It just means that this episode is 7 years in the making. Let's continue in verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Now, it's interesting that they hid in caves and strongholds. You know, they built these fortifications that they could withstand the enemy. And I'm immediately drawn to the fact that, okay, you've got a sin cycle that's already been noted in these other chapters of Judges, and you've got hiding in caves. What happens when we're in sin? We hide. We hide it from our parents, from our brothers and sisters, from each other in here, because we don't want to be found out, especially if we're claiming to be Christians, or in this case, if they're claiming to be God's children. We want to keep that sin as hidden as possible. And so here, they're hiding. They're not believing in the strength of the Lord, who delivered them already multiple times. They're not believing in the power that parted the Red Sea. They're believing in their cave. Verse 3. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. Now we see another group here, the Amalekites. These guys, like the Midianites, were loosely related to the Israelites. I know it's a lot of ites, but just bear with it. Now, they came from a different line. They came from Esau. They were Esau's descendants. And his grandson, Esau's grandson, Amalek, was their leader. And his descendants were the Amalekites. Now, they too, just like the Midianites, were these fierce warriors. You know, they weren't like the Israelites. The Midianites and the Amalekites were very similar in the fact that they raided and pillaged the Israelites. They took advantage of them. But again, family is kind of a weird dynamic that they have here. Let's move on to verse 4. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and with their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. They cried out to the Lord. This is my reason for titling this point, The Cry of the Foolish. They were foolish for falling into sin. They were foolish for not believing in the Lord. But yet they've reached, it says here, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. They had nothing left. They just felt weak. They knew that they were beat. Now it says that they, the Midianites and the Amalekites, came with their livestock and with their tents like swarm of locusts. Now this may be difficult for us to picture, but if you ever lived in a farming community, you know what, we have farms in New Mexico, but it's not like the Midwest or like the farms of Israel, of the Middle East. It's just different. But if you've ever been in a big farming area, you would understand locusts. Now, the locust is just a type of grasshopper, but it's a fierce beast, really. I mean, if you figure an insect that can destroy crops, but it's not just one insect, it's swarms. Now, they would fly in, typically in the spring, they would fly in without warning. They would come by the millions, and they would feast on the crop, and they would move out as quickly as they arrived. That's what we're seeing here with these invading armies. They're like swarms of locusts. Now, the locust, not only was it quick and effective, but it was almost unstoppable. I hate bugs. I absolutely hate them. I kill them, but I don't like getting near them. If it were up to me, I would have that like long-range spray, like that instant kill that you use for hornets. I would use that on anything if I could get away with it, but I'd probably like kill myself in the process. But these locusts, they're unstoppable. One time when I was a kid, I decided to try to stop or get rid of bees with water. And let's just say I never did that again. They got me before I got them down. But even water, like rains can typically get rid of a lot of swarming insects, like ants. I grew up seeing a lot of flying ant swarms, and like a good New Mexico summer rain can just like drown them all out. Locusts aren't like that. These locusts will, some of them will drown. They'll kind of like create a layer on the water, the float, and then all the other locusts will hop a ride on the dead locusts. So it's like, hey, this might be my bro locust, but he's dead now, so he's my boat locust. You know, it's like, hey, the friendship keeps on providing, right? Well, these locusts were just evil, and so were these invaders. And we also read that, you know, this can give us an account of, like, the numbers, the swarms. I picture Lord of the Rings. I don't know how many of you guys have seen, like, any of the Lord of the Rings. Okay, so if you haven't, it's okay. It's all right. But if you've seen any other movie where you can visualize, like, there's this great middle-aged empire, like this huge, vast army where you look out from a mountaintop and all you see into the horizon is row and column after column of soldiers beating their shields, you know? That's what I picture here when it talks about a swarm like locusts. Now, the most important thing here is the mention of the camel. Camel doesn't sound like much. I mean, they're smelly, they're sweaty, they bite you if you get on them. They don't sound like a very good tool. They were known as the ships of the desert. They were like, if you had money, it was shown by the camel. You know, it's like you can have a Maybach now and know that you have like, you know, $250,000 to show that you put that into that car or a Ferrari or a Bentley or whatever it is. Back then, you had camels. Here, they had so many camels you couldn't count. So obviously, their crime was providing a luxurious life when it came to transport. But it wasn't about luxury. It was about speed. Speed and agility. These camels could be packed with any camel, nowadays even, can be packed with like 400, give or take 400 pounds. So like if I was to get on a camel, I could pack like 350 extra pounds. Nobody's doing the math in here. I don't weigh 50 pounds. But seriously, you figure an average soldier is going to be about 200, 250 pounds. That's almost half, a little over half the weight. They could pack a gear. They could pack food, supplies, tents, weapons. And then a camel can run fast. They have camel races to this day in the Middle East. So camels were very valuable. They allowed the attackers to come in, sweep in, attack, and move out. So they never actually had to invade the land of Israel. They didn't occupy it. They just came in, they took what they wanted, and they moved on. They killed the livestock and people along the way too. So why didn't the Israelites, with all this going on, why didn't they call out to God sooner? Why did they wait until they were just trapped in their caves and their shelters to think of calling on God's help? Well, I think we can relate. I know I can. Don't we do this at times with whatever it is that we go through? I know your problems are probably different than my problems on most days, but guess what? On some days, I can relate to whatever you're going through. There are some problems that are common to all of us at all ages. And all of us can fall short of giving it over to God all the time. I don't have it perfected. I don't have it figured out. I know that the results are much different when I first stop and just say, Lord, what's your will in this? What would you have me do? What are you teaching me? How can I serve you even in this time? Again, I don't claim to do it all the time. And the other question is, do we go to God first when things are good? When there's tons of food in the fridge and in the cupboard? When we have like five different snacks to choose from for a movie night? Are we in communication with God as much that night as maybe the night that we don't have anything except for like celery that nobody wants to eat? Or are we only doing it in times of need? Let's look back in verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the land of you, all of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you to their land. I said to you, I am the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." So God calls him out. He's blunt. You know, the Israelites wanted instant action. You know, they wanted like some superhero to enter the scene and just like smash these guys to bits, wipe them off the face of the earth. But God doesn't send a savior. He doesn't send a deliverer. He sends a prophet first. It's not the first time or the last time we see a prophet. Prophets, we see all throughout the Bible. Their purpose is simple: to speak on God's behalf, to deliver a message that God has to his people. Now, this message is simple. You're in sin. You're in sin. God tells us that sometimes. We're asking him to use us, and he says, "You're in sin. Can't do it. Not yet, anyway." He reminds Israel that he's brought them out of this situation previously many times, and that they've still returned to idol worship. I'm sure that this is the last thing they wanted to hear. I know for me, when I go and I ask for something and then I hear about what I did wrong, it's like, I wish I never asked for that, because I never would have heard that. I would have been better off. You know, I was happy not dealing with it, not knowing it. But God just tells it like it is. Next, and starting in verse 11, we're going to look at the call of the foolish. We've seen the cry out of the foolish, a foolish people. But now we're going to look at the call of the foolish. Verse 11, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah." I know it looks like Oprah, but it's not. "That belonged to Joaz the Abizrite." That's Gideon's dad. "Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.'" Now hold up, we got to stop there. All of a sudden, we see this angel of the Lord coming out and calling him a mighty warrior and saying, "The Lord is with you." He doesn't feel like the Lord is with him. He doesn't feel like a mighty warrior. He's been getting his butt kicked, right? Well, our first glimpse of Gideon, as described here, is not very impressive. He's hiding, is what he's doing. You know, it says here that he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, threshing wheat, there's nothing really odd about that. That was what you did when you grew wheat. I mean, it would be like silly to say that he was, you know, making wine if he grew grapes in a vineyard. It makes sense. But what we see here is showing his nature at this point. He's doing it in a wine press. So when he threshed wheat, what you did was you grew wheat, you had to do something with it. It wasn't like you grew it and you put it on the table. Anything you grow, you kind of have to do something with. Well, it grew up in these stalks, right? These tall stalks. So you take it, you cut it, then you have to thresh it. Threshing is the process where you separate the wheat grain from the rest of it, from the plant. The stalk, or what's called the chaff. It's called chaff because it's the leftovers. Now, if you had like a small little personal farm, you could get away with just like an ox or a cow, something that could just, you know, do a one-at-a-time job, like in a small area. But if you were doing it on this level, you would have what's called a threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was an area of your land that was designated and prepared for this purpose. And what you would do is you would use a threshing sled. which is called a sledge, but it would look like a sled. And it was pulled by a couple of oxen or cows, and it was just made up of like these rocks, like kind of jagged, and it looked like a somewhat like a plow. But its goal was to just rip apart this wheat. That was a process of threshing on the threshing floor. Now, you would normally do this in an area that was kind of high up. Your threshing floors were up on top of a hill, so that as you did it, the natural breezes that came through would blow away the chaff. You want to separate it. You don't want to have to start digging through the chaff to get to your wheat. It naturally blew it away. But guess what? You're vulnerable up on the hill. The wine presses, however, were at the bottom of the hill. They were actually using gravity as they would smash wine or grapes to allow the gravity down into this room to prepare the wine. He's in this room because guess what? It's fortified. It's got a brick wall. It's down low where he feels safe. He's not exposed. He's not like advertising like, hey, guys, come kill me. You know, he's safe, or so he thinks. But it shows that his current state is weak and afraid. And this angel of the Lord comes in and says, hey, mighty warrior. I kind of think of, have you guys seen The Princess Bride? All right, so towards the end, if you haven't seen this, I'm kind of giving a little bit away, sorry, but I'm going to do it anyway. Wesley, he just comes out of being mostly dead, right? And he finally meets up with his princess, and Prince Humperdinck is there to kill him. And he thinks that he's got him beat because he thinks he's weak from being mostly dead. I mean, who wouldn't be? But the funny thing is, every time Wesley answers him, he answers him with an insult. But he ends like, probably punk, or, you know, something wimp, or you want to bet on that jerk. You know, I'm throwing my own little names in there because I can't remember the real names. But the point is, he's doing it, and you kind of catch on as you're watching the movie, but the guy finally catches on. Well, it's kind of like here, he's sneaking in this amazing compliment, and Gideon's not picking up on it immediately. But he calls him a mighty warrior. Other translations call him man of valor. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? It doesn't say, now an angel came and spoke to him, right? That would be lowercase a and G-E-L. But here it says, the, capital A, angel of the Lord spoke to him. Throughout Scripture, it's important to know that throughout Scripture, whenever you see the angel of the Lord, it's referring to what many believe to be a pre-incarnate or pre-human form Jesus. Because Jesus already exists. Jesus, before the earth was, Jesus was. The Trinity of the Lord, Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God, was there before we were. And so anytime you hear the angel of the Lord, it's important to understand that this is a direct message from God through Jesus. So we see in verse 13, but sir, at least he's polite, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Now Gideon, he responds with doubt and whining. Don't we do that sometimes? God's like, don't worry, I got you covered, I got your back. And you're like, yeah, God, but what about 5 days ago? You let me down, God. You know, like, we complain when God is assuring us. Do you ever feel like saying, well, if there's a God, why is there so much evil? Or if there's a God, why is my family going through a tough time? Those are okay things to ask. But we need to give them over to the Lord. He's claiming that God has all but abandoned his family. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. Well, let's just say right here, I mean, we're going to learn throughout this whole series called Foolish, that God is good at making somebodies out of nobodies. He's good at defeating the strong with the weak. And at this moment in the text, he's calling out Gideon. He's like throwing down the gauntlet, which just means like, come at me, bro. Like, let's use you. Come on, what are you waiting for, you know? Now, when Gideon tells God, he is weak, and he tells him that he's from a weak tribe, and that he's even the youngest of his family of weaklings. So like, I'm triple weak, God. You know, who am I? God responds by telling him, I am sending you, and I will be with you. Right? Now write down those truths. If you're taking notes, write down. And if you take nothing else from tonight, I want you to learn that God tells us, I am sending you, and I will be with you. As Christians, as we go out and do whatever we do, whether it's in school, or we enter the mission field, or we just want to raise a family, and that's what God has called for us, there's nothing less about that. When we're serving the Lord, and the times get tough, and we feel persecuted, and we feel like giving up, remember, he is with us, and he has sent us. So whatever he's calling you to do, and that's between you and God, the one thing I know for sure is that. And that's all the strength you're going to need. And we're going to see that. He proves it here in the rest of the story. Now, Gideon still isn't quite sure that this is really a message from God. I mean, okay, let's try to be fair to the guy. You know, God kind of came out of nowhere, it seems like, to him. I mean, like if some dude just came up to you on the street and said, like, hey, the Lord is with you. I want you to, you know, you're going to be my mighty warrior, okay? You know, let's go do this. You would want to be sure. I mean, it's sensible to want to be sure. So Gideon says to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that this is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. So God's kind of on hold here. He's waiting. And he says, I will wait for you to return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and his broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour the broth. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He said that because he was afraid, because he knew about what Moses had happened, where he was, you know, Moses said, if I see the face of the Lord, I will die. So he already knew the risk. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now, both goats and unleavened bread were part of Jewish traditions. So he's not doing anything weird here. He's getting back to the basics of worshiping the Lord. The goat was a typical sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and the unleavened bread was a typical part of the Jewish life. It was used for Passover. Now, it's interesting that the angel of the Lord has Gideon do this under the oak tree. This oak tree was used for many things, including shipbuilding, but it was also commonly used to make idols. And it was part of their idol worship. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. I'm going to backtrack real quick. One more thing about that fire appearance with the pole. It's representative of the presence of the Lord. Again, going back to Moses, God spoke to him and guided him through the burning bush. The pillar of fire was used during the Exodus from Egypt. And so that was what gave it away to him, that this is the Lord. But now God gives him this request saying, okay, it's all right to be sure that I'm the one sending you. I get that. I respect that. But now it's my turn. I get to test you. I want to test your heart in all of this. He sends Gideon to go destroy the very thing that's been keeping them from the Lord. This altar, this center of pagan worship. Now they were worshiping Baal. Baal was believed to be the son of El, who was in this day considered the male creator. It was kind of like a substitute for God. Now, Asherah was believed to be the wife of El, and Baal was her son. Well, eventually, in this pagan-like tradition, Baal replaced El as the husband of Asherah. Now, he's depicted typically in the sign of a bull, like a man with bull horns, sometimes a serpent. But bulls were used in the worship. And kind of going back to the golden calf, bulls were a sign of pagan worship. Now, Asherah was kind of like the whole mother god, like now we have Mother Earth. And her symbol was like the tree, the branches of a tree. And so an Asherah pole was kind of like a totem pole that we're familiar with here, but it was where they did their pagan worship. And so it could be a pole or it could just be a tree designated as sacred for Asherah worship. So God says, take down the wood for that god and take the bull for this god and burn them for my glory. Burn them to offer your sacrifice to me. And so by doing so, it's a form of repentance. It's a form of turning from that sin. It's not only a form of turning from it because he's not putting it away. He's saying, get rid of it. Burn it. God calls us to do that in our lives. Now, when we become Christians, he gives us the Holy Spirit. We have an advantage of the Holy Spirit. And that reveals to us what's needing to be burnt and rid in our lives. Once we respond and surrender control, he changes our heart so that we don't desire those things. And if we still are, we haven't surrendered. Now, there's one thing that he's at risk of with this whole destroying the temple thing, and that's his father. He's got to face his father in the morning. He does this at night. It says, so Gideon, in verse 27, took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men in town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. He's trying to remain undercover and obedient at the same time. 28, in the morning, when the men of town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. He's busted. The men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? I mean, he's a god, right? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon, Jerub Baal, meaning let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. It's cool that God allows him to be spared from this punishment and his father actually backs him up. I think you'd be surprised at times when, even if you come from a family that isn't Christian, that worships other religions or other gods, that you have an advantage. You're their son or daughter. And even if you choose the Lord, a lot of times they're going to back you up. Not all the time. Not every family is that way. But it is here. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they went up to meet him. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the ground, or only on the fleece, and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is when it happened. Gideon rose early in the morning the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Now Gideon thinks, okay, this could have happened. I mean, if you think of physics and the temperature at night, the wool could have gotten wet and kind of dripped down, you know, or just stayed in there, and I can squeeze it out. You know, if I put a sponge out, it might be kind of wet in the morning. So he's like, can I do that over God real quick? So it says here in 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Now this was a supernatural request. Okay, now going back again, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. We have that internal communication with God, and he can reveal himself to us. But here, he was asking for confirmation. He was doubtful. We get doubtful. That's okay. Next, let's look at the defeat of the foolish. Chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was to the north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. Now, Gideon's army has 32,000 men. They were not trained soldiers, and they did not have good weapons and also had no camels. The Midians, on the other hand, have 135 trained fighters. So that's over 4-1. Like, you guys in here aren't even 4-1 to me, probably. I'm not 4-1. I'm sorry. That's later. You guys are more than 4-1 to me. But they're clearly outnumbered here. But God thinks otherwise. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. I would be pretty upset. He must have thought God had it backwards. You know, don't you mean there's too many of them, Lord? But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sit with them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down to their knees. So those who all they focused on was the water, they got down, they put their heads down in the water, they're out of here. The ones that kneeled down kept alert for the enemy and slowly brought the water up. They were the warriors that God had in mind. But there's only 300. So now I can tell you, they're outnumbered 450-1. Now it's like you guys outnumbering me. And I can take a lot of you, but not all of you. And if there was more, forget it. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. So verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah said, his servant went down to the outposts of the camp. They're on the edge. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all their eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sands on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianite and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He did it right there next to the enemy. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." God knew Gideon's heart. He knew that he was concerned about going from 32,000 down to 300. Gideon must have felt like the battle would be a slaughter. God knows how to build him up. He knows how to build his faith. And he knows that, ironically enough, all these other miraculous things wouldn't be as convincing as hearing about this dream from the enemy. We're like that sometimes. So verse 16, dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just after they had changed the guard, this is like 10:30, 11 o'clock at night roughly, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. And three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. God made the Midianites and Amalekites kill each other. I mean, he whittled this army down to 300. They didn't even need swords. They didn't even have a sword. I mean, if I told you to go into a battle with a water bottle and a flashlight and just yell, you would think I was nuts. But they did it because they knew God had already delivered it. So all they had was a clay jar, a trumpet, and a torch. No shields, no spears, no swords. They had them surrounded, and it was dark. And God knew that they would be confused. I mean, think about it. If you look out in the dark and you see a ton of light moving, you can't figure out what's behind it. The clay jar smashing together sounded like armor clanking. And when they heard about this sword, they didn't know that it was just the word of the Lord was the only sword that they needed. They thought they were outnumbered. I'm going to share just a quick note about somebody who knows a lot about the sword of the word of the Lord. Billy Graham, in his book, Nearing Home, he wrote, "I have remained a baseball fan, not necessarily one of one team over another, but of the game itself. The teamwork, the strategy, and the challenge of defeating the opponent. But baseball was not God's plan for me. Nevertheless, he taught me how to integrate these important components into service for him. The Lord has blessed me with a loyal team of men and women whose hearts are united with mine, setting on leading others to an eternal home with Christ. Our team strategy has been built to fulfill the Lord's command to go into the whole world and preach Christ for the purpose of defeating the opponent, Satan. When I started preaching, it was never my intention to preach inside of a baseball stadium or any other stadium for that matter. I was accustomed to preaching in churches when I was pastoring and in auditoriums when I was traveling for Youth for Christ. At the close of the war in 1945, several of us had the privilege of preaching at Soldier Field in Chicago. Now, the details are sketchy now, but I can recall the first time I stood in an outdoor arena to preach the gospel. I had been invited to hold an evangelical citywide meeting in Shreveport, Louisiana. When the local auditorium could not hold the crowds, the organizers had no choice but to move the event outside. Uncertain as to how people would feel about attending an evangelistic rally in a large arena, I was rather nervous. Then I thought about my boyhood dreams. Instead of a bat in hand at home plate, I had what I now know was much greater. I had the Holy Spirit behind me and the Word of God in my hand. I was not performing before fan-filled bleachers, but pronouncing the Word of God to sin-filled hearts searching for truth. Life indeed is full of surprises. Just like Gideon was surprised at the defeat of this countless army, and just like Billy Graham can be surprised by being used in the baseball stadium for the word of the Lord, so can you guys. And I want to challenge you guys tonight that if you don't know what God is calling you to do, ask. And if you do, do it. You know, you guys are all foolish in your own ways. I'm foolish. But God sees in us what we don't. He already has predestined us for his greatness. We'll still be fools, but for him. And so tonight, I wanted you guys to stick around. We're going to pray here in a second. The leaders will get up and we'll all be on this side for you guys. But don't leave without praying for what God has called you to do and for the strength and the courage and the wisdom to do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you give us clear direction. You give us real examples. You give us amazing action stories, Lord, and unbelievable feats that we can never imagine how you accomplish them. God, I thank you that you have given those to us so that we know you are real. We know what you're capable of, Lord. God, I thank you for all the foolish people in this room that have gathered to study your word, Lord. I thank you for your son dying for our sins so that we might have the power to do your work, Lord. God, I pray that in all that we do, you would be glorified. And I pray that in all we would do, it would be for your glory and not for anything, any name for ourselves, Lord. And so, God, I pray that as you have maybe tugged on hearts tonight, that you would just stir a new work in us, that we would be ready to do what you called us to do and to be foolish in your name, Lord, and that you would be glorified in our foolishness. In Jesus' name, amen.